I've been dealing with a lot of back pain the last few days, a couple weeks or so. None today. So I won't be doing somersaults, but I'm thankful to be pain-free today. So, but cherish your prayers for that. We're working some things through, trying to figure out what is causing all of that. Also, it's a big-time allergy season for me, so if I'm sniffling away, I apologize. Tis the season to be wheezing. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we are honored to come before you now and open your word. Lord, we would ask that you speak to our hearts, how we want to hear from you and learn of you, Father. And especially this message this morning, it's so relevant to the times in which we live. Father, help us to understand your will and your plan for us as your people, who you have placed here in this time, in this place, in this culture. And Father, we just want to obey you. Above all, we just want to obey you. So we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the passage, this message deals with government and gets a little bit political. I'll just give you a heads up from the outset. I will not be saying anything controversial, I don't imagine. I won't be planting my flag on either side of the political spectrum or ruffling too many feathers, I don't think. But I hope it challenges you to think through some things. I am a very patriotic person. I love to celebrate the 4th of July. I love our flag. I love the national anthem. I love being an American. I thank God for this country. But the question before us this morning from this passage is, as Christians, how are we to relate to our government, to those in authority over us? That is a very timely question, especially since a lot of people are not very happy with our current government, while others weren't very happy with the last one. So this morning we're going to take a brief trip back through time. So I want you to picture yourself as a Christian living in the early days of the colonies here in America, so early to mid-1700s. We're not a nation yet. We are living under the political authority of England. But all around you, you are hearing people begin to talk more and more about breaking away from the British government, even if it means military action, going to war. Soon you find yourself in the midst of a revolution, an actual real revolution, extreme political upheaval. What do you do? Should you support the revolt? Is there clear biblical grounds for such a revolt? Or does the Bible tell you to remain obedient to the government of England? Now let's move forward a century or so to the late 1850s and early 1860s. You're the owner of a hardware store in the Deep South. One day you read in the local newspaper that the South has chosen to secede from the Union, and your state has voted to be a part of that. Obviously, one of the key issues involves the whole question of slavery. You don't own slaves. You think biblically that slavery is wrong. You align more with the sentiments in the North. But politically, you are now under a Southern government, the Confederacy, that has chosen to defend the slave owner. What do you do? Do you align yourself with the North or with the South? And on what biblical grounds are you going to base your decision? Do you choose to obey your government, your new government, or do you take a stand that all people are created equal? It's a decision that has serious ramifications. It could cost you a business, could cost you your life. You're now a Christian politician in Germany during the 1930s, and a new leader has come to power. His name is Adolf Hitler. He has contacted you to ask if you would accept a high-ranking position in his political movement, the Third Reich. But you're aware of Hitler's attitude and prejudice treatment toward the Jews. Hasn't gone to full fruition yet. He's not slaughtered millions of Jews yet, but he wants you to be in a position of leadership in his government. So as a Christian, you find his attitude toward the Jews very distasteful, obviously, and contradictory of biblical teaching about the intrinsic worth of every human being. But you also are aware that in the Bible, there are numerous instances in Scripture where believers maintained positions of authority in governments that did not uphold godly values, like Joseph in Egypt, godly man in an ungodly culture, Daniel in Babylon, Nehemiah in Persia. In fact, those believers were able to help alleviate suffering and injustice because they remained in their civil positions. So should you accept Hitler's offer? Should you reject it? And if you accept, are you then committed to yielding to his policies concerning the Jews? As a citizen of Germany, are you under both political and biblical obligation to obey your government's laws regardless of what they are? Those seem like easy questions to answer for us looking back 75 years or so, doesn't it? Might not have been so easy in the midst of that. When we're faced with dilemmas like these, and thank God that isn't very often, but when Christians are faced with these types of situations, we tend to respond with one of two extremes. The first is an approach that displays an anti-government militant at every opportunity. It seems to be join the revolution for the sake of revolution. It's an attitude that I don't like the government that we have, so I'm just going to fight it at every chance I get. And that attitude is wrong. The other extreme is one that says you're wasting your time getting involved at all. These are people that practically never step into government or the political arena. They believe that all of that is of this world and it never really makes any lasting difference anyway, so why go to the effort? It's just going to get worse, so you're wasting your time. We're going to be raptured out of here in time. The Antichrist will come, and any good that you might have done is going to be undone. Our job is the Great Commission, not social reform. Do you find yourself at either one of those extremes, either rushing to being a political activist, a revolutionary, or just simply withdrawing from all of that? Neither of those really is the biblical response for those who would follow what the Bible says about how we respond to our government. So how are we to respond? What does the Bible say about being Christians under our government? Before we get to our text this morning, I want to state what I believe to be the central biblical truth for us in this area, and it comes from two passages, two different sections of Scripture. The principle is this: it is your Christian duty to obey the government. But that obedience is conditional. It is never absolute. A Christian's disobedience to civil authority is justified when that authority requires him or her to disobey God. And so if you are asked to violate a command of God, if you're asked to do an immoral act, if you're asked to go against your Christian conscience, a conscience informed by the Word of God and prompted by the Holy Spirit, if an authority requires you to disobey God in any of those ways, then your civil disobedience as a Christian is justified. And two events in the book of Acts serve as examples of that for us. So I want us to turn there first before we get to the passage in Romans, because this issue of civil disobedience is not dealt with in our passage in Romans 13. Romans 13, which we'll get to in about 10 or 15 minutes. Romans 13 tells us how to respond when government acts appropriately within its God-given parameters, when it's doing the right thing. When government acts appropriately, we are to submit. We are to obey. Romans 13 does not tell us what we ought to do when a government departs from its God-given role, and it does not explain what we are to do when that government requires us to do things that are clearly morally wrong. Well, Peter does in Acts 4 and 5. And we're very glad that he does. In Acts chapter 4, the Jewish religious leaders commanded Peter and John, in verse 18, not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what did Peter and John do? Did they say, oh, well, that's it. That's the end of that. We're toast. It's all over. No, they did not. In verses 19 and 20, we read, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Can't stop. The two disciples clearly refused to submit to the government's authority in this area. And as a result, in verse 31, we find that the Holy Spirit gave them power to speak the word of God with boldness. Not only did they not stop talking about Jesus, but they began to talk about Jesus all the more boldly. And then in Acts chapter 5, the Jewish religious authorities again confronted Peter and John and the other apostles concerning their disobedience to human authority. Government officials said, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore, but they did, as we saw in Acts 4. And in fact, they did more than just preach. So Acts 5, 12 to 16, it says this. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people watching all this unfold held these believers in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Just amazing. But look what happened, verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So there they went back into jail. What happened next? Verses 19 and 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." It's very important what happens here. God himself is instructing the apostles to disobey government authorities because the government authorities had required them to disobey God. So the apostles go to the temple and preach some more. And of course, the religious authorities send the officers to bring them back for questioning, verses 27 to 29. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. Pretty clear. When human institutions require us to do something that conflicts with biblical teaching, then according to the Bible, believers must obey God in such situations rather than men. In those instances, our responsibility is to obey the higher authority. And the highest authority in our lives is always God and His Word. We obey Him. We give allegiance to Him above all else. So back to Nazi Germany. No government has the right to command Christians to perform illegal and immoral non-Christian acts. Under Hitler's regime, Christians in Germany were living under the rule of a government that was clearly anti-Christian, anti-Jewish, and anti-human. German citizens were commanded to have no dealings with the Jews. Don't do business with them, don't have friendships with them, don't even acknowledge them. In time, they were told to turn in Jewish people so they could be identified and could be hauled off, robbed of all their possessions, separated from their loved ones, and forced into concentration camps that meant starvation, torture, and death. That was an immoral, unjustified command on Christians, and those who disobeyed those laws were right to do so. Corrie ten Boom and her family were right to hide Jews and try to save their lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right to speak out against Hitler, even to organize an underground church that opposed the Nazis. Martin Niemöller was right to go on preaching the truth, even to the point of being imprisoned for it. One day when he was in prison, a fellow minister, a friend of his, who was not in jail, came to visit him and told him that the Germans would let him out of jail if he quit his preaching against them. So thinking that Niemöller could do more good on the outside than on the inside of the jail, this visiting preacher asked Niemöller, "Why are you in jail?" Niemöller replied to his pastor friend, "Why are you not in jail?" In our own country, I love what Martin Luther King Jr. wrote when people questioned him why he was sitting in jail in Birmingham. In his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, Dr. King answered, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. There is a place for civil disobedience." Now, of course, sometimes I can go too far. By the way, if you've not read Letter from a Birmingham Jail, it is an unbelievable letter. Beautiful, powerful. But it can't go too far. We desperately want to save babies from abortion, but blowing up abortion clinics or killing abortion doctors is clearly the wrong way to go. There's no justification for any sort of Christian terrorism. And no voice has spoken louder for nonviolent civil disobedience than Martin Luther King did. So where I may just step my toe a little bit into the political realm, let me just say that protesters today who are breaking windows and burning buildings and beating up people may want to go back and read some of his writings. So civil disobedience done biblically and rarely may be called for as a Christian response to times when a government tries to force its people to disobey God. But we keep in mind that those situations are, in fact, rare. Most of the time, thankfully, God's laws and human laws are not in conflict. So, under the normal circumstances, what are we to do? How do we respond to the government over us? And that's where we find ourselves in our passage here in Romans. Didn't take those 15 minutes. What do you know? The central principle of Romans 13, 1-7 is this. A good Christian should be a good citizen. A good Christian should be a good citizen. In the usual, normal circumstances of any nation, when government is simply governing, when it isn't requiring us to disobey God, then we are to be good citizens. In fact, the best of citizens. So in the text, first there is a rule, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Pretty clear statement. Every one of us is to live in obedience to the secular government of the land. When it says, drive this speed, drive that speed. When it says, park here and not there, because that's a handicap zone, then park here and not there, unless you have a handicap sticker. When it says, pay this fee and or that fee, then pay the fee. When it says, don't run your sprinklers on certain days, well, then whether that seems to you to be, you know, really important or just plain silly, doesn't matter. Obey your government. That's the rule. Here's the reason. Now, it's very interesting the reason that Paul has chosen to give us to support the rule of obeying the government. The reason as to why we are to submit to governing authorities is not because you get in trouble if you don't, or even that obedience is necessary for maintaining social order. Both of those are very true. They're just not the most important reason. The most important reason we must obey the authorities is in verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, the starting point for Paul's argument of obeying authorities is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. And that means that those who exercise authority do so because God has established them in their positions. I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago about a relative of mine who had texted me and said he's mad at the political climate in which we live nowadays. And he said, why don't you Christians just stay in your churches and keep your mouth shut? And he and I have yet to iron out the rest of that conversation. But one of the things that really bothers him is seeing Dr. Jeffress from First Baptist Dallas on TV. And I will be very careful not to stick my toe in a political pool here or there. But let me just say that I may or may not agree with all that Dr. Jeffress says, but he has every right as an American citizen to say what he wants in whatever format he chooses to do so. He just does. It's part of his freedom as a as an American citizen. Having said that, he does believe that, and what got my relative upset was when he said that God had placed Dr. Jeffress in that position. And he found that very bothersome that we would think that God had placed Donald Trump into that position as president. And my brother was very upset that we would think that God had something to do with making President Trump president. If you go back and rerun some tapes from just a few years ago, you'll find Dr. Jeffress saying exactly the same thing about President Obama. That the exact same God did the exact same process of being sovereign and saying that both of those people were our presidents. And so here you have two different, entirely different political people, President Trump and President Obama, and God is still sovereign overall and sovereign over the process. It's just what this passage says. So that's an easy thing for us to accept when we like the guy that's in office, not an easy thing for us to accept when we don't like the guy in office, or we even think that he might be a bad person or even evil. And there are people who think that our current president is a bad person and evil. There were people that thought the previous president was a bad person and evil. So people, believers, falling on both sides of those arguments. So what do you do when you're in a situation where you're dealing with a ruler? So taking a step back from our own political climate, I'm not talking about anybody today or past presidents, but what do you do if you're in a situation where the church is being persecuted, where religious liberty or other freedoms are being stomped on, or there are ungodly morals or ungodly things being required of its citizenry? What do you do? What about a Hitler or Stalin, Idi Amin? Well, when Paul wrote this epistle, who was emperor of Rome at the time? His name was Nero. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a more corrupt and abusive emperor in the entire history of the Roman Empire than Nero. And yet Paul said, in the days of Nero, Paul said that the authorities which exist are established by God. Pharaoh was raised up by God, as we learned in Romans 9:17. God raised Pharaoh up knowing full well that Pharaoh would face God's wrath and judgment. It did not work out well for Pharaoh. But still, it was God who raised him up simply because God is sovereign in all things. Nebuchadnezzar, another arrogant ruler, was raised up by God as well. He thought that he was superior to the God of Israel because he conquered Jerusalem, broken down its walls, destroyed his temple, and carried off God's people into captivity in Babylon. So, of course, he has to be stronger than the God who, that these people claim to follow, right? He just wiped them out. He's got them as slaves in his own country. Of course, he's stronger than their supposed God. What did God do? God humbled this leader greatly, even bringing insanity upon him at one point. And when God delivered him from that insanity, Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God alone, the God of the Israelites, not himself, was truly the most high God and ruler overall, and sent out proclamations twice to the known world that don't mess with the God of Israel, because he really is, in fact, God. Romans 13:1 does not teach that God handpicked as his personal preference the various wicked and treacherous rulers down throughout history. It doesn't say that. If that were so, then God would be responsible for their actions. But the verse does teach that human authority, all of it, the entire spectrum, is derived from God's authority. No matter what, listen closely, no matter what form it takes, no human government at any time in history, at any place on earth, among any people on earth, at any level of society, has ever existed or will ever exist apart from the sovereign authority of God. Because Psalm 62 verse 11 says this, all power belongs to God. God has sovereignly arranged it so that human beings shall be governed by human authorities over them. And they come in all stripes. Governments are going to be weak or strong, just or oppressive, benevolent or cruel, wise or foolish, but in each case, God stands behind the principle of human government. In fact, in spite of some of the sinful practices of those human governments. Nations come and go, kingdoms rise and fall, empires wax and wane. But behind them all is God, sovereignly ruling over the affairs of men. So despite all of its abuses, human government is still a divine institution, and we are to submit to it. Except, as we've already seen, when those governments require that we do something that is contrary to God's word and his holiness. Aside from that, everyone must be in subjection to the governing authorities. In the next few verses, Paul teaches that resisting those authorities over us is wrong. Except in the case when government tells us to disobey God, except in that instance, resisting is wrong. It's resistance gone awry. And Paul gives us three reasons for not resisting the proper exercise of government authority. First, God supports law and order. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. When we break an established law that does not violate the clear teaching of Scripture, then we are in effect disobeying God, who is ruler over all. God does not give us the right to decide which laws we like and which ones we don't. We cannot obey or disobey as we please. Well, I'm okay with those car theft laws, because I don't want a car to be stolen, but I'm done with all these taxes. I'm just not paying them anymore. Well, sorry. You don't get to do that. Don't get to disobey God's commands as you God's command to us about government. Second, unjustified disobedience brings consequences. Again, verse 2. And those who have opposed government authority will receive condemnation upon themselves. When we disobey our government without biblical grounds, we incur judgment. Now, the verse says condemnation, but of course, it's not talking about spiritual, eternal condemnation. Disobeying your government doesn't jeopardize your eternal destiny any more than any other sin does. But it means that you will be penalized by that government, and rightly so. And then verse 3 says that you should fear that. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. If you behave properly, if you're a good citizen, if you obey the laws of the land, you have nothing to fear. Do right, and you can live in peace with your government. But if you disobey, you have reason to be afraid. Now, that means that governments ought to be enforcing clear penalties and put fear in people's hearts so that might deter them from breaking the law. You want to live without fear? Obey your government. Verse 3 continues, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bring the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The idea that our rulers will praise those who do right and will punish those who do wrong is how it's supposed to be, but not always what actually happens, is it? Even Paul experienced a lot of injustice from the hands of evil officials, but the principle is nonetheless true. Human government has the right and the obligation to punish those who choose to break its law. So if you want to live without fear, don't break the law. The state has the responsibility for vengeance, a responsibility that is explicitly forbidden for the individual Christian. Again, Romans 12, verse 9, go back just 19, verse 1, go back one chapter, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Never. Never take your own revenge. God's way of dealing with evil in this temporal world is not by personal vengeance, but through justice dispensed by the state. And when the state does that properly, it's a picture of God's ultimate wrath against sin, and it serves as a minister of God to us for good. Third reason we shouldn't resist the authority of the government is because if we do, our consciences won't be happy with us. Verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection to your government, not only because of wrath or being punished, but also for conscience' sake. I like that sentence. Reminds me a lot of what happens in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. It's totally off the subject of obeying your government, but there's a fascinating way that something is written in Genesis 1, 14 to 16, I want you to observe, because the same thing happens here in Romans chapter 13. Genesis 1, 14 to 16 says this. Listen closely. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made the two lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. What? He also made the stars. I mean, what an amazing, unexpected, completely understated statement. Oh, by the way, he also made the billions of blazing stars, supernovas, black holes, galaxies, and quasars. He did that too. British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge called those five words, he also made the stars, one of the greatest understatements in literary history. Not much more than just an afterthought in the text, but incredibly significant. He also made the stars. And then, boom, all of this. That's what's happening in Romans 13, verse 5. This big understatement, Paul's given some very valid, important reasons why we should obey our government. Stuff like, God has established them, and you will be punished if you don't. And, you know, very good reasons. Then in verse 5, almost as an afterthought, and yes, also because of your conscience. Just kind of tossed in there. And also because of your conscience. Your conscience will be upset if you don't. And your conscience is no small, insignificant thing. God designed it to have great importance in our lives. Paul is reminding us that there's an inner turmoil in your soul that occurs when you disobey the law. You'll have trouble living with yourself. So to avoid that feeling, do what's right. Do what's right, and you can live at peace in the land, and you can live at peace with yourself. Then finally, we're told in verses 6 to 7, to render what is right. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So Paul's going to use the illustration of taxes to show how we are to submit to our government and its laws. Whatever the government can rightfully claim, it should receive. Of course, it's an echo from the teachings of Jesus, who said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This means, very simply, that the Christian has no fear of an audit by the IRS because he knows that he has declared his income properly, taken his legitimate deductions, and acted well within the law in paying his taxes, right? So, no fear. He knows that those who are collecting taxes are doing what is necessary to provide the funds to make his society the kind of place it ought to be, and he's willing to accept his responsibility to bear his share of the burden. That's the doctrine or the theology behind paying taxes. Paul adds two other things that we should render to our government: fear, or respect, and honor, or allegiance. Now, obviously, our greatest respect and allegiance goes to God. But to a lesser degree, our government deserves our respect and our allegiance as well. So when we honor and respect and obey the established human authorities over us, we are also honoring and respecting and obeying God. It's a very challenging area for us, especially in the days in which we live, and it requires a lot of discernment and prayer. When our government is acting unjustly, and it does on occasion, when it's demanding unjust and ungodly things of its citizens, we obey the higher authority of God and His Word. Again, quoting Dr. King from Letter from a Birmingham Jail, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. On the other hand, when our government is governing properly, and we'd like to see more of that, not asking us to disobey God, not asking us to do things that are immoral, then we are to be the best of citizens. God's people are to be good citizens in the lands in which they live. Dr. King would agree when he wrote, one has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. And that's the principle I mentioned at the very beginning, which summarizes this whole passage. A good Christian is to be a good citizen, the best of citizens. Let's pray. Father, as we read and study this passage of Scripture and also go back to the teachings that you've given us from the examples from Acts chapter 4 and 5, we are grateful that we can understand and affirm the whole counsel of God. You've given us instructions both when government is doing well, when government is doing poorly, when government is aligning itself with your laws and with how things ought to be according to your principles, and when government is not and running roughshod over the rights of its people and its citizens. We thank you, Father, that you've given us instructions that are clear. The challenge is for us to follow that. And so I pray, Lord, that you would guide us, guide me, guide each of us to listen well, to be students of your word, to know what you say about what is moral and upright and what a government is called to do and called not to do. And we pray, Father, that you will show us how we are to respond as your people in the times and place in which we live. We want to honor you above all else. So we pray, Father, for wisdom and discernment, and that we as your church will follow you above all else. And so we pray for our government. We pray for governments around the world where Christians live and seek to worship and seek to serve and care and minister the gospel. Father, we know what you've called us to do in taking your good news to the ends of the earth, where over 50 nations don't allow that at all. They allow no Christian presence or testimony, or they kill people who convert to Christianity. Father, you tell us to go anyway. You tell us that there's a higher authority. You tell us that there is an authority over us known as you and your word that has commissioned us to go and do what we go and do, irregardless of what our government says or any other government. And so, Father, we simply want to honor you, and as best we can, where it lines up with your word, to honor our government. Please, Father, give us that wisdom, that discernment, we pray, and the strength to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.